Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verses 1 to 18. Philippians 2. And please follow in your Bibles, and I'll read from 1 to 18. Let's hear God's holy word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering in the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. We thank God for his holy word. Let's pray. Please turn to Philippians chapter 2, and this evening we want to study together verses 12 and 13, and the subject is God's sovereignty and our sanctification as we continue to think about spiritual growth. In Exodus 33, verse 15, we read that then he, Moses, said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Moses didn't want to take another step unless God went with him. We're talking about spiritual growth in the evenings now, and we saw last week that we're called to spiritual growth. If you're a Christian, it's your responsibility to grow spiritually. Peter commands us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in our series on spiritual growth, we shall speak a great deal about responsibilities. You and I have responsibilities, and we're going to speak much about what we ought to do in order that we might grow spiritually. But really, before we take another step, I want to emphasize that the Lord goes with us. There's really no point to move forward unless the Lord helps us, unless the Lord is with us. We can't do this by ourselves. We can't grow spiritually by ourselves. And so we need to know that the Lord is with us every step of the way on our journey of spiritual growth. And more than that, any success in this journey of spiritual growth, any hope of progress depends wholly and entirely upon Him. We have responsibilities, as I shall seek to emphasize, but the fact of the matter is that we will make no progress if God doesn't bless. And the hope of progress depends wholly and entirely upon Him. And so tonight I want to direct your attention to what is perhaps the most encouraging truth in this whole matter of spiritual growth, and that is the fact that God is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, that God is at work in us to bring us ultimately into conformity to Christ. He's at work in us to cause us to grow progressively, and He's at work in us to ultimately bring us into complete conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's at work. So look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now you see the word therefore in verse 12. And he's saying therefore in reference to verses 1 to 11. You read verses 1 to 11 with me, and what Paul is saying, in light of these things, in light of who Jesus is, in light of what Jesus has done for us, in light of where He is now, and in light of what will be the case, He is God, He has saved us, He is exalted to the right hand, He is returning in great glory, and every knee will bow. Well, in light of all of these things, how should we live? Well, it's clear. He says, in light of all these things, now you, in light of what Christ has done, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. God's at work, and you must work as well. Now, we're confronted then with a matter of sanctification, or to put it in another way, the continual progress in personal holiness that every child of God will experience until His death or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking then about spiritual growth, and we're told that God's sovereign work is fundamental to any hope of spiritual growth. So let's begin with spiritual growth and sovereignty. Spiritual growth and sovereignty. And the thing we need to understand here is that God is sovereign in this area as well. That sanctification is also the work of the sovereign God. Every aspect of salvation is the work of God. We know from the scriptures that God the Father chose us to be holy and blameless. We know from the scriptures that Jesus died in order to make us holy. We know also from the scriptures that the Spirit of God works in us to make us holy. So the triune God is at work to accomplish the work of salvation. The triune God is at work to make us holy and blameless in His sight. The Spirit of God is the one who is then our sanctifier. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, and we'll see there how the Holy Spirit is referred to. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So God is at work, and God is the sanctifier, and the Spirit is the one who makes us increasingly more holy. It is God who predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal of spiritual growth. When we're talking about spiritual growth, that's what we're aiming at, conformity to Christ. And that's what God has predestined us. He's marked us out so that that will exactly be what we will be at the end. And God will glorify us ultimately. That is, He will bring us to the goal of spiritual growth. So spiritual growth and sanctification is the work of God through and through. And apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We can do nothing when it comes to our own spiritual growth if the Spirit of God doesn't help us. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And the first thing he says is that God works in us to will. God works in us to will. We're thinking about spiritual growth and sovereignty. And we see first then that God works in us to will. Now, what Paul is saying here is very simple. Verse 13, for it is God who works in us both to will. Now listen to these commentators and how they explain the import of Paul's statement that God works in us to will. One writer says, this powerful inworking affects both the will and the working, the decision of the will and the practical deed. Another, God inspires the will to do something right and energizes the achievement. He starts with the will. If you have a holy desire, that's evidence of God's work in you. It's something he's done. Matthew Henry says, God gives the whole ability. It is the grace of God which inclines the will to that which is good. And then John Calvin, a good will is wholly the work of God. So what these men are saying is that if you're a Christian, then God is at work in you, affecting and moving and influencing and directing and changing your will. He does this in the lives of unbelievers. And you can look at Ezra chapter 6 and verse 22 as an example of that. Just turn to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 22. Ezra 6 and verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And so in the heart of a pagan king, God is at work to turn the heart of the king to them. We know from Proverbs 21:1 that is precisely what God does in the heart of anyone in any kind of political authority. And we read in Proverbs 21 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord can turn it this way or that. And God is sovereign. He works in us to will. He works even in unbelievers in that way. But especially in his people, we read in Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So if you and I have holy desires, the Lord has done that, and he gets the glory. So as Calvin says, a good will is wholly of God. And it's for that reason, then, let's suppose you find it hard to love somebody. There's a Christian, you know the Bible commandments, you know that Jesus says we're to love one another. We talked about that this morning, but there are particular people that for one reason or another you find them very difficult to love. There's something about them that irks you. It may be a matter of things indifferent, but they trouble you and you're struggling to love them. Well, what can you do? Well, you can pray. You can ask the Lord for grace. You can pray that the Lord will change your heart. You can pray that he will give you love. You can pray that he will incline your heart towards them. And why can we do that? Well, we can do that because God is at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Perhaps you struggle with particular sins. Perhaps other people don't struggle with these sins, but you do, and they're besetting sins, and you find that you're prone to wander, and you're tempted. So what do? Well, you pray, create in me a clean heart. You pray that the Lord will give you holy desires. Perhaps you've already prayed this week that God will give you a holy hatred for sin. God can do that. And you've prayed that he will give you an ever-increasing hunger for righteousness. God can do that. And he does do that. Paul says he does. He works in us to will, to give us holy desires, to give us longings for God, to give us longings for righteousness, to give us longings to serve Him as we ought. God does this in us. These aren't things that bubble up naturally from our soul. These are blessings from the Lord, you see. We're thankful for that. And we need to recognize also that even when we pray such prayers, those prayers are from the Lord. Even when we pray for longings like that, these prayers come to us from God. He stirs these things in us. He works in us to will. So God works in us to will, but also He works in us to do. You see, God not only produces the desire, but He also gives the ability to carry out the desire. I gave you part of a Matthew Henry quote. Let me give you the whole one. He writes, God gives the whole ability. It is the grace of God which inclines the will to that which is good and then enables us to perform it and to act according to our principles. Well, you see, now there's our hope in this whole matter of spiritual growth. The hope is that God is at work in us to will and to do. You look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. Colossians 1:29. To this end I labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying something absolutely wonderful and encouraging. You and I really have no strength in ourselves when it comes to anything in the Christian life, but God is at work in us. And God works in us mightily. So what's happening in the believer is that this mighty, this dynamite-like power of God, this transforming, this resurrection power of God is at work in us to promote spiritual growth. We're not left to ourselves and our weakness, but God is at work in us to will and to accomplish in our lives what He has stirred within us. That's why Paul says in Philippians as well, I can do all things for what reason? Well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the all things obviously isn't everything in creation. There are certain things we simply will not be able to do. But what God calls us to do, Christ strengthens us to do. What God calls us to do, Christ strengthens us to do. So this is spiritual growth and sovereignty. How do we respond to this? Well, humility is the first response. John Calvin says that in any action, there are two principal parts, the will and the effective power. Both are ascribed to God. Where then is both boasting? So in any action, there are two principal parts, the will and the effective power. We have neither. We don't have the will. We can confess that readily. And we don't have the effective power. But both in the scriptures are ascribed to God. And so what happens then, when there is any godliness in your life, and the fact of the matter is, you know, that for all of us who are Christians, there is inevitably progress in holiness. But when there is progress in holiness, when there is godly living and godly desire, you and I can't take credit for that. The glory is all His. For it is God who is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So it's a humbling thing. We can't, you know, put our fingers in our waistcoats and walk around full of pride because of the progress in holiness. We listen to a series on spiritual growth and we put some things into practice and we start reading our Bibles and so on and so forth and begin to feel, well, we have something to boast about. Absolutely not. If there's any progress and any desire for more progress, that's all a work of God. And so it's a humbling thing. And secondly, it's an encouraging thing. We are not what we ought to be, and we long for spiritual growth to a greater and ever greater degree. But we feel our weakness. And I know that you're like me, and And the struggle is severe, isn't it? You know, I was reading Andrew Bonar, and he said this in his diary, wrote this in his diary. Again, we have available to us the diaries of men and women of the past. But we have to remember that they didn't write this for Facebook. This was written for their eyes only. But for our instruction, this is quite helpful. And he writes this. He says, "It is amazing that the Lord has spared me and used me at all. I have no reason to wonder that he uses others far more than he does me. Yet envy is my hurt. And today I've been seeking grace to rejoice exceedingly over the usefulness of others, even where it casts me into the shade. Lord, take away this envy from me." Here's a mighty man of God. And he looks at others who are being used in greater fashion than he is. And he says, "I envied them." And he understood this text, surely, because he says, "I have been seeking grace to rejoice exceedingly over the usefulness of others." He knows that God can change us. God can help him mortify the sin of envy. And God can give him grace to really rejoice. I have a different attitude towards the usefulness of others. And actually rejoice. Even if it means he fades into the background. My point in telling you all about this is to say that it's a struggle. It's a struggle for everybody. It's a struggle for all of us. And there are times when we think we're making no progress at all. And there are times when you feel as if it's hopeless. But God is able, you see. That's the point. And God is willing. He says so. And God is at work in you. If you're a believer, God's at work in you to will and to do. And so, yes, you fall. A righteous man falls 7 times, gets right back up. And you will make progress. And you will ultimately and inevitably arrive. God will ultimately glorify you. And in this world, he will necessarily bring about steady progress. That's tremendously encouraging. But we have to remember then that God is sovereign. There's a minister by the name of J.N. Figgis, and he quoted Psalm 29, which says, "The Lord sits enthroned above the flood. The Lord sits as king forever." He read that, and then he said, "Does he? Does he?" You see, he was trying to impress upon people who heard, the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is exalted. He sits on the throne of the universe. Now, do you really believe that? I mean, does he really sit on the throne? Do you really believe that? Because if you really believe that, you should be encouraged. You should be encouraged to know that God is at work in you to will and to do and to ensure that you can grow spiritually. Alec Motier, a contemporary writer, said, "God is neither dependent on our competence nor derailed by our incompetence. He is sovereign in the accomplishing of his will." I found that to be a tremendous encouragement to think about that. God is neither dependent on our competence nor derailed by our incompetence. He is sovereign in the accomplishing of his will. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't bother us when we are incompetent or fall or insufficient, but it does encourage us to know that God is greater than our failings and greater than our sins. So when you and I are like Wesley, John Wesley, who wrote in his diary, "Cure me, Lord, of my intermittent piety." I'm sure you've felt that many a time in your Christian life. "Cure me, Lord, of my intermittent piety." How often you and I go in fits and starts. Oh, we do well for a bit. And then we drift back. Well, we understand that. We know what Wesley's talking about. But we're not discouraged because we know that God is at work in us to will and to do. And so it's humbling, but oh my, it's encouraging. That's the first point. Secondly, spiritual growth and responsibility. So you know that we take our stand on the sovereignty of God. You don't have a choice when you come to the Bible. Everywhere you look, God is sovereign. But we must have a biblical balance, and we see then that Paul demonstrates here, not only is God sovereign, but we're responsible. And so he says, therefore, my beloved, as you always have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does work out your salvation mean? Well, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean work at your salvation. It doesn't mean work for your salvation. It doesn't mean work towards your salvation. Let me just take a moment here to emphasize that. Because if you're not a Christian, you ought to know that we're going to talk about the responsibility of the saints to grow in holiness, but things we do will not and cannot contribute to our salvation. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot be good enough. You cannot yourself atone for your sin. You cannot merit the glories of heaven. You are, the Bible says, without hope in the world. And the Bible makes it absolutely clear that if you're not a Christian, what God demands of you is to, as it were, lay down your arms, stop fighting it with him, and lay down your efforts, stop trying to work to get to him, and trust Christ. There was no other good enough to pay the price for our sins, only Jesus. And if there's going to be any hope for you, if you're going to ever be saved, you must stop trying to save yourself, because that will never work. And you must trust Christ. So that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying, now you just buckle up and keep working and redouble your efforts and, boy, you're going to make it, I'm sure. No, the works of the flesh will justify absolutely nobody. You need to trust the Lord Jesus. So he doesn't mean work at your salvation or work for or work towards. C.H. Spurgeon says, a man is never so close to grace as when he realizes he can do nothing. So when you realize there's nothing you can do for your salvation, well, then you're starting to understand what Christianity is really all about. No, what Paul is talking about here is this. Work out means to carry out to the goal. It means to carry to its ultimate conclusion. So what's happening is that you're saved. I mean, you're actually saved now. Now, work it out in your life. Work that out practically. Work out the practical implications in your life. Bring it to its intended conclusion in your life, which means being holy, being conformed to the image of Christ. Work that out in your life. You must live out the practical implications of being saved. That is, you're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So that's what it means then, that you grow spiritually, that you grow in sanctification. Now there are several implications that flow from this. The first is that you must be active. You must be active. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. Must you do something? Absolutely. Romans 8:13, Colossians 3:5 says, mortify the deeds of the flesh, or put to death the deeds of the flesh. To put it another way, you need to kill sin. And the verbs that are used in Colossians 3:5, Romans 8:13, in terms of the grammar, it's an aorist active imperative. It means you need to always be doing this. This is a command, it's not an option, but this command, always be killing sin. And that's addressed to us. We need to do that. And always what people try to do is to place sovereignty against responsibility. You can't do that according to in regard to salvation, nor should you do that when it comes to sanctification. It's wrong to downplay one as over against the other. The fact of the matter is, God is sovereign, and any spiritual growth is the result of his mighty and sovereign work. But also, the Bible emphasizes, well, now you need to work. Now you need to read your Bible. You need to pray. You need to put sin to death. You need to cut off the right hand. You need to pluck out the right eye. Jesus says, do that. And so you and I must be active. That's our responsibility. The second implication is that you'll find this to be difficult. You'll find this to be difficult. Fulfilling our responsibility, working at our salvation, growing spiritually, putting sin to death, and becoming more like Christ. This is a tough business. Jesus says, cut off the right hand. He says, pluck out the right eye. Why does he use that image? Well, because these are precious things. This is hard. It's hard to get rid of sins that you love, darling sins. It's difficult to get rid of that. Sin gives us a certain degree of pleasure, twisted and kind of perverse, to be sure. But it gives us pleasure, and we love sin to some degree. And it's difficult to get rid of it. That's why it's so hard. That's why it's putting off right hands, cutting off right hands, and plucking out right eyes. It's tough. You must be active, but also you'll find this very difficult. Hebrews 12:14 says that we are to pursue holiness, that holiness without which no man shall see God. Now, the word pursue there is a word that's used of tracking down your prey. So there's a hunter, and he wounds the animal, but not enough to kill him, and the animal takes off, and he pursues him. And he pursues him, and he goes over hill and dale in the pursuit of this animal. And so he's hunting him, and he's tracking him, and he's following him, and he's sweating, and he's tired, but he's determined. And he says, that's how you pursue holiness. This isn't a walk in the park. This is tough. And you know what I'm talking about if you've tried to put sin to death. It's not easy. And involves tremendous effort. Now, of course, God is sovereign. But still, in his sovereign plan and purpose, this is difficult. Robert Murray McShane writes this. Now, I quote this to show you just how difficult this can be, how complex we are, and how perverse our thinking can be, which shows then that it's going to be hard. He says, self-righteousness is the largest idol of the human heart, the idol which man loves most and God hates most. Dearly beloved, you will always be going back to this idol. You are always trying to be something in yourself to gain God's favor by thinking little of your sin, or by looking to your repentance, tears, prayers, or by looking to your religious exercises, your frames, etc., or by looking to your graces, the Spirit's work in your heart. Beware of false Christs. Study sanctification to the utmost, but make not a Christ of it. You see, what makes this so hard is that we're so twisted in our thinking. You can pursue holiness and you can strive for spiritual growth, and then all of a sudden you're making progress, and then all of a sudden you think, wow, I'm doing really good. I think I'm probably doing better than anyone else in the church. I think I may be, maybe the most holy person here. And then all of a sudden, you know, you're making progress, and all of a sudden, you're proud. And you're proud of what? Well, you're proud of your holiness. How twisted is that? Well, that's the kind of thing that makes this so very difficult. McShane again, he says, as long as the Spirit dwells in my heart, he deadens me to sin, so that if lawfully called through temptation, I may reckon upon God carrying me through. But when the Spirit leaves me, I am like dry gunpowder. I thought, well, now there's a truth. I'm like dry gunpowder. Just a little spark, and there's all kinds of flames. Well, that's what we're like, just a little spark of temptation, and we are aflame with sin and iniquity. Well, it's going to be hard. But the fact of the matter is that we're encouraged by the fact that God is at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, so we don't give up because it doesn't depend on us. We're to fulfill our responsibilities, but God enables us. We always keep those things in balance. So I ask you, are you serious? God is sovereign. He'll work in you to will and to do. But you're responsible, so are you serious? I mean, are you serious and determined to grow? Because the point of this evening series is not to fill your head up with some verses and some information. The point of this is that you and I will become more holy. The point and the purpose is so that we might please the Lord more, so that we might become more lovely, more like Christ, manifest more of his beauty, manifest more of the fruit of the Spirit, and in our lives have more and more of a savor of the Lord Jesus about it. That's the point, you see. And so I'm asking you, are you serious about that? Or do you not care? John Stott says, if we're conscious of slow growth, is the reason that we have a jaded appetite. You know, maybe you can remember days when you were really excited. Days, early days. Just after your conversion days. And you were eager. You were hungry for righteousness. And now you're just, you know, been on the path for some time. Just kind of limping along. It's okay, you know, die soon, go to heaven. All good. No, it's not good. It's not good enough. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For God is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Robert Murray McShane says, seek to be made holier every day. Pray and strive and wrestle to make you like God. Be as much as you can with God. I declare to you that I had rather be 1 hour with God than 1,000 with the sweetest society on earth or in heaven. All other joys are but streams. God is the fountain. I'm saying to you, be serious about the pursuit of holiness, about spiritual growth. That's what honors God. That's what's commanded. And that's where we're happiest. All other joys are but streams. God is the fountain. The more you are like him, the happier you are. Thirdly, spiritual growth and disobedience. Spiritual growth and disobedience. Well, God's will and desire for us is that we be perfect and holy. However, the sovereignty of God is a strange thing, and God has not decreed this in this life. And the fact is that for the rest of our lives, we will be sinful, will not be perfect in this world. Now, you can wrestle with those things. You can wrestle with how God says, be holy as I am holy, and yet the decree of God is something a little different. And you can wrestle with all of that, but it's there in the Bible, and we're not going to debate that, but simply say that that's the kind of thing that the Bible talks about. And the wonderful thing then is that even when we sin, God is still in control. Even when we fall, God is still on the throne. So, God will still accomplish his purposes. God will accomplish his purposes. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God, the Bible says, will bring his purposes to pass. That's the great thrust of the scripture teaching on the sovereignty of God. He will bring his purposes to pass. And so when his people sin, God doesn't fret and frown and wonder what's going to happen with his plan. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. He will do all his holy will. So you think of Jonah. God's purpose is to save the people of Nineveh. And Jonah sins and Jonah rebels and Jonah runs away and God pursues him and brings him back and makes him preach and Nineveh is saved. And even at the end of Jonah, at the end of the story, when the story itself comes to an end, he still hasn't got it. He still hasn't understood the mission-minded God of the Bible. At some point he does, and that's why he authors the book. But the point is that God does his will. He saves the people of Nineveh. He uses the book of Jonah and the experience of Jonah to be a wonderful lesson still to this day to show his people that he's a God of salvation and he's a God who wants to save the men and women of all nations and tribes and tongues. And so God always causes his will ultimately to be done. Now, this doesn't mean that it doesn't matter whether we sin or not. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we can sin with impunity. You remember David. Well, God used David. David fell into sin with Bathsheba. David committed murder by killing Uriah and so on and so forth. You know the story. And God has used that story in wonderful ways. He's brought his will to pass in time and space. We're still benefiting from Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. We're still being warned by the specter of David's sin. But there were consequences in David's life. He was forgiven, to be sure. But there was a baby, and the baby died, and there was a rebellion, and there was all kinds of wickedness, and we see the consequences. And so what we're talking about doesn't mean that we can just sin with impunity and say, oh, well, you know, God's in control. Absolutely not. Can we sin so that grace may abound? Paul says, may it never be. God forbid. If you think like that, you don't understand grace. And you don't understand what Jesus did on the cross. But the penitent sinner understands and thanks God that even when we fall, he's still on the throne. And we understand that God will not let us go. God will not let us go. Philippians 1 tells us that God, who has begun a work in us, will bring it to conclusion. He will complete that work. He's foreknown us and he's predestined us and he will glorify us. And so you have Jonah, and he's stubborn, and he's recalcitrant, and yet, you know, God didn't let him go. It's amazing to see God pursue a Jonah. And he's to go this way, and he goes that way, and God runs after him. And God brings him back. And even then, when he's there, he still doesn't understand, and God deals with him and sends a worm. Sets his son to beat upon his head. His son. And that's the sovereign grace and the sovereign hand of God. So as I said to you before, God is neither dependent on our competence nor derailed by our incompetence. He is sovereign in the accomplishing of his will. So he will not let us go. We sing and we will sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sing that with understanding. We can sing that with tears in our eyes. But God has sealed us. He's placed his seal upon us. He'll never let us go. Our God is a God who loves us. And that love is a love that will never let us go. Doesn't matter how weak you are. Doesn't matter how prone you are to wander. He has his hand upon you. It's a grip that will never be loosened. Well, lastly, spiritual growth and hope. Spiritual growth and hope. Sovereignty and responsibility work so wonderfully together. You see Paul in Acts chapter 18, he's in Corinth, and he's fearful of, well, Corinth is a terrible place. And the Lord Jesus comes to him and says, don't worry, Paul, I have many people in this city, and so go and preach the gospel. And he does, and he goes, and he works hard. So what you have there? Well, you have sovereignty and responsibility working together. And as such, it works in sanctification as well. Paul preaches and he works hard, and God does sovereign work, and it's wonderful to behold. While the Lord works sovereignly in our lives, and as he works sovereignly, because he's working sovereignly, we will work out our salvation in fear and trembling. So the truth then of what God has accomplished in us and what God will accomplish in us stirs hope and stirs effort within us. When we think about what sovereign grace has done and what sovereign grace will do, well, it's tremendously hope-inspiring in us. So what has sovereign grace accomplished in us? Well, we're freed from the power of sin. We won't take time to read, but you can read Romans chapter 6. And what you find in Romans chapter 6 is that God has broken the power of sin in us. He's freed us from the penalty of sin. But what Romans 6 is saying is that sin was a taskmaster and the power of sin has been broken in us. And so he has made us slaves, not of sin the way we used to be, but slaves of righteousness. That's what we are now. You read that in Romans 6. What this means then is that the word can't, cannot, is not in our spiritual growth vocabulary. It's just not part of it. We can grow. You can grow spiritually. You can. The devil will whisper in your ear that you can't. The devil will tell you that you're just never going to beat that. You're never going to. Well, that's a lie. Spiritual growth is possible. We can resist temptation. We can resist the temptation to gossip. You can resist the temptation to lose your temper. You can resist the temptation to indulge in all kinds of wickedness. You can have the strength. The strength is available to break that illicit relationship. Because God's at work in you. Because he's broken the power of sin in your life. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so that's what sovereign grace has done in us. Sovereign grace has made us free. But also, what will sovereign grace do in the future? Well, we will be free from the presence of sin. We are free from the power of sin. It's been broken. And one day, we'll be free from the presence. We read in 1 John that one day, we're going to see him. And when we see him, we'll be like him. And being like him means that we'll be sinless. And you'll not be involved in this anymore. We'll not be involved in the mortification of sin. We will be growing. We'll be learning. We'll be enjoying God in more profound and deeper ways. But we'll not be putting sin to death because we'll be sinless. And so, you see, we're fighting a fight that we can't lose. It feels sometimes like it's one step forward and two steps back. It feels that way sometimes. But in truth, it's a fight we can't lose. It's a fight we must win. God has decreed it and God guarantees it. And one day you will be perfect as he is. In the meantime, we're not there yet, so in the meantime, we pursue holiness. In the meantime, we study spiritual growth. Remembering that we will fulfill our responsibilities, but only because sovereign grace is at work in us, guaranteeing that we will grow and we will make progress for the honor of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for that. We are deeply grateful that you've saved us, and we're thankful that now, even as your people who are trying to grow and trying to be more pleasing and trying to live Christian lives and trying to be Christian witnesses, we're not left to ourselves. And as we are saved by grace, we live by grace. As we are saved in your sovereign mercy, so we are empowered by your sovereign strength. So we thank you for these things, and we pray that you will help us to be encouraged by them and to have vigor renewed, that we might throw ourselves with renewed determination into the whole work of spiritual growth. Grant this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.